Take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to the book of Ruth. Book of Ruth. Some weeks ago, I did a message at the Convalescent Center from chapter 1. I did a little study on my own of the book of Ruth, and the Lord has just impressed upon me in the past several weeks some thoughts relative to one verse of Scripture specifically, but we'll read two or three here in Ruth chapter 1 as Naomi examines herself where she's at. And she says something that's very profound and gives us an indication here of some things that you and I need to keep in mind in our life. In regard to this thought, and I've entitled this message, Reading Life's Gauge Wrongly. Reading Life's Gauge Wrongly. Look at verse 21 and 22 of Ruth chapter 1. Naomi speaking here, I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would take this simple message tonight and that you would use it in the hearts and lives of believers. Father, if there be those here without the Lord Jesus Christ, may they see the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners. We pray, Father, that we might be able to understand where we are in this life, that we would judge things rightly, and that we would not think of ourselves in one place when we are going opposite of where we ought to be. We pray, Father, that you might help us to be following the compass of your work, which is always pointing in the right direction, true north, showing us that you are in charge, you lead and guide in our lives. And I pray, dear Father, that you might allow this message to teach us tonight, for we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I wonder how many times in our lives that we've been found misreading gauges. I, this afternoon, went to the funeral home, and I looked at my clock and I said, oh, it's only two o'clock. And I realized that it wasn't 2 o'clock, it was 3 o'clock. So I had to reach up there and get the button changed. That was one of the clocks that I missed, the one in our car. And you know, it's a kind of a disconcerting thing. Friday afternoon, my brother had gone through and changed all the clocks in the school. And I looked up and I said, it's 5 o'clock already? And I did not realize that he had already changed all the clocks. And I said, boy, this has been a long day. And I realized that after someone corrected me, said, no, Roger's already come through and changed all the clocks in the building. It's very disconcerting, is it not, when you read something wrong. Some years ago, I had an old 88 GMC pickup truck, and the gas gauge on it, toward the end of its life, did not read accurately. And I was driving out Hamilton Bridge Road. I was heading out to Pace, going the back way. And I looked down at my gas gauge and I said, I've got enough gas to make it there and back. Boy, was I wrong. I made it all the way out to almost to Pace, and all of a sudden it began to sputter. And there's no gas station out that way. And I had to pull off the side of the road. The truck quit. And so I started walking back to Milton. Now, it seemed like I met everybody that I knew in Milton on the way walking back. And, you know, I'd wave at them as I was walking back to the Citco station there at Hamilton Bridge. And I didn't have a gas can, so I had to go buy one. And I asked the lady, I said, do you have any gas cans for sale? And she said, yes, we do. We have a 1 gallon gas can available. And I'm thinking, you know, it's $2 or $3 for that. It was $6. And that just about killed me, to have to pay $6 for a 1 gallon. I mean, it was the world's smallest 1 gallon gas can that you could buy. So I went out there and I filled my teeny tiny little 1 gallon thing, and I started hiking back up to where the truck was located. And I was praying the whole time. I said, Lord, I know what's going to happen. This thing's going to suck down that 1 gallon of gas before I had one of those big old 350 engines in it. And I just knew, but I finally got it started after pumping and working on it. Finally got it started. I burned back to the Citco station, and I said, never again, never again am I going to trust this gas gauge. All right. So from that point, it got down to a quarter of a tank, I went into a gas station and I filled it up because I didn't want to get caught off guard again by misreading the gauge. I've got an aviator in our midst. I got a couple of aviators in our midst, and I was reading recently about the Omnidirectional Range Navigation System. It's called VOR, and that's what they put in aircraft. They've done so since the 1950s, and it's second only now to GPS satellite, which allows navigation through satellite. But every plane comes equipped with this piece of equipment, and there is a gauge right beside this particular compass that's on board there, and it's called the OBS, the Omni Bearing System, and that's a manual setting where you set the dial on there where you're going to go, and you want to make sure everything's accurate so you can follow whatever heading is set on that. And I was reading up on that, and it said there have been a lot of mistakes made by pilots over the years who had that setting 180 out of where it was supposed to be, and they thought they were heading one direction when they were heading in the opposite direction. In other words, they didn't put it in correctly. They were 180 out. And the little navigation arrow on the compass would be pointing down, which means that you're heading in the wrong direction. But because of the little indicator point that has a big green arrow pointing to the north, you can get the idea, oh, I'm heading in the right direction. And you can be going in the exact opposite direction. It makes a difference, does it not, when you read a gauge, if it's accurate or not. I want you to see tonight in this passage of Scripture that Naomi, in verse 21, finally realizes that they had read the gauge of life wrong. Her and her husband, Elimelech, had read the gauge of life wrong, and as a result, it took them down a pathway that brought great harm and difficulty to their family. In verse 21, she says, I went out full. Now, whenever they left Israel, remember in verse 1, notice please, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now, think about it for just a moment. There's a famine in the land. Elimelech says, we are going to be on empty. We've got to go somewhere where we can fill up our tank, so to speak. I want you to get the feeling here of why they left the country. Now, there's a play on words that we're going to look at tonight between Bethlehem and Moab. Bethlehem means house of bread. Isn't that interesting? Elimelech and his wife and their two little boys left the house of bread for Moab, and Moab means seed corn. Seed corn. Now, why is that significant? That seed corn, is what's in the barn. It's the promise of a future harvest, right? Anytime you have seed in a bag or in a burlap sack or whatever, it's not growing, it's not edible, but it's the promise once planted of a future crop. They gave up the house of bread, Bethlehem, God's provision. Bread is what's already been grown and what's been made from the wheat. They gave that up and they went to the house of seed corn, of the promise of being full. That's an interesting play on names that we have here. Elimelech and his wife Naomi said, we're on empty. If we stay here, we are going to be on empty. Let's go to Moab and we'll be on full. At the end of the chapter, Naomi says, we went out full and now we're on what? We're on empty. In many different ways, that was true. Now, I want us to think tonight, I want to just draw some practical lessons from this that I hope will help us. Because if you're not careful, if you're not watching, if you're not in the compass of the Word of God, it's easy to get off track and end up in the wrong place. It doesn't take much to end up in the wrong place. I want you to see, first of all, that misreading life's gauge, as Elimelech did, caused him to doubt God's provision. It caused him to doubt God's provision. As I said, Bethlehem, where he lived, meant the house of bread. He saw famine as something that would destroy his family. So he said, let's get away from the famine and go to another country, and we will be safe and we'll have plenty to eat. We'll be on full over there. If we stay here, we're going to be on what? Empty. We're going to be on empty. Now that's normal human thinking, is it not? That's not extraordinary. That's not weird to think that way. If you've gone through a famine, and we've not had one in the United States for many, many years, we've been blessed in that regard. But there are many places around this world who have gone through a number of famines. That's whenever there's little food being produced because of drought or because of some other reason, maybe a blight or some type of disease that has struck. And as a result, there's not enough to eat. And people have to pick up and move. And that's exactly what Elimelech did. He said, you know what? If we stay here, we're going to be on empty. Let's get out of here, go to Moab, we'll be on full there. It caused him to doubt God's provision. The moment the Christian is no longer sustained by the Word of God, as soon as he ceases to be fed with spiritual food, he begins to depart from the way and presence of the Lord. Oh, that happens far too often. Elimelech made a deadly decision. It wasn't deadly at the time because everything seemed to be right in what they did. Everything seemed to be right in their decision-making process. Famine here, let's move the family. Let's go over here where there's not a famine. We'll be all right. And everything looked fine at that moment. This looks like a good decision, but it was a deadly decision. His reasoning went something like this. We are going to have a famine, or we are in the midst of a famine. I have to feed my family. What husband, what father doesn't feel that impulse of taking care of their family, making sure that they have everything that they need? I'm going to go someplace where the famine is not. I will feed my family there. That's just practical, everyday reasoning, is it not? Seems like the right thing to do, except for one thing. It meant leaving God's provision, God's taking care. As we're going to see, those that were there in the land of Israel were taken care of. And when news comes back in the end of chapter 1 here, she realizes that everything is going. Notice the last part of verse 22. This is interesting to me. And they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of what harvest? Barley harvest. What do you make with barley? Bread. God had taken care of His people, had He not? They were having a barley harvest there. She came back at the time in which the provisions, the bringing in of the food, God had supplied and taken care of His people all the while, had He not? Now, he read, that is Elimelech, read the gauge of life wrongly. He thought he was on empty and needed to go to Moab to become being on full, to fill up his tank, so to speak. In reality, he was on full, and when he went to Moab, he was on empty. Now we're going to see the unfolding of this slow train wreck of a family here. It's literally like watching a train wreck as all the pieces and parts of this family fall all apart because they did not read life's gauge correctly. Now, let's go to the second thing here. Number one, it caused Elimelech to doubt God's provision. Number two, it caused Elimelech to take his family out of the land of promise. The land of promise. The famine was in the land of Judah. It was in the Lord's land and among the Lord's people. It was while the judges ruled. Would you look at the last verse of the last chapter of Judges, please? Very telling. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And then you look across the page. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And what did he do? What did Elimelech do? He did that which was what? Right in his own eyes. He took his family out of the land of promise. It was a time when the word of God was unheeded, we're told in the book of Judges. If there was a famine of bread, there was still worse, a famine of the word of God. Man is not to live by bread alone, the scriptures say, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3 we read, "And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee to know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." Isn't that interesting? God said, "I caused you to hunger that I might feed you, so that you might know that man does not live by bread alone, but lives by what? The words that proceed out of my mouth." God says, "I back up what I say. I didn't bring you out into the wilderness so that you'd starve to death. I didn't bring you out of Egypt so that you wouldn't have anything to eat. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to supply your need. I'm going to make sure you have plenty to drink and you're going to have plenty to eat. I caused you to hunger so that you might be fed by my hand, so that you might know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of my mouth." Now, this was the lesson that Israel learned in the wilderness. It was a lesson soon forgotten. Deuteronomy chapter 8, which we just read from, was a warning to the children of Israel not to forget the great need supplier of Israel. God the Father, Jehovah, was their need supplier. God was going to take care of them during their wilderness wanderings. He's going to make sure every need was supplied. The Word of God has fallen into disrepute today in pulpits across America. Sunday school publications and sermons and all kinds of things reflect the words and suggestions of men instead of "Thus saith the Lord." There are Christians all over the land who are being spiritually starved because of the famine of the Word of God. The hungry sheep look up and they are not fed. And literally what God said about, you know, a good father doesn't give bad things to his children in Matthew chapter 7. This is what's happening today. The people in our churches are asking for bread, and what are they getting? They're getting a stone. They're asking for fish and they're getting the egg of a cockatrice. Isn't that interesting? That's what they're getting. They're not getting what they need. They're not getting the bread of life. They're not being fed the Word of God. They're given some substitute that has no benefit. Elimelech thrived on the thinking of his generation, and he pulled his family out of the land of milk and honey and took them to Moab. He thought he was on empty when really he was full. Better not trust your own ability to read life's gauge. That's the lesson. Not only did he doubt God's provision and take his family out of the land of promise, but thirdly, he caused his two boys to intermarry with people outside of Israel. Taking them out of the land of promise and bringing them to Moab, he caused his boys to intermarry with those that God said they weren't supposed to marry. Be careful here. Because of what Elimelech did in bringing his family into Moab, they lost their identity and became as the children of Moab. When Christians are not feeding on divine truth, they will feed on something, right? They will feed on something. And usually it's the husks of this world. They will go out into the world and will become identified with the ways of the world. Parents, don't be surprised with your children when you let them run with the world and then they run away from you. You let them run with the world, they're going to run away from you. These two boys married pagan women in opposition to God's commands. Now, I know that God in His grace married Ruth. Amen? Called her by His grace and saved her wonderfully. And she became part of the family tree of Jesus Christ. That's just God's grace, is it not? But those two boys, Mahlon and Chilion, married Moabite women. Exodus 34 and verse 14. "For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is Jealous." Did you know that that's God's name? jealous? Is a jealous God, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a whoring after their gods. Why did God say, I don't want you intermarrying with those people? Because he said, they will take the heart of your children away from me. You'll pull them away from me. That's why I don't want you intermarrying. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 3 basically says the same thing. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they shall turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. Isn't that interesting? What did God say? Hearts of your children be turned away from me. I'm going to have to bring my judgment in. I'm going to have to destroy thee. His reading of life's gauge wrongly, we're talking about Elimelech, put his sons into a marriage situation that God said was not supposed to take place. I want you to see, fourthly, that his decision, his reading life's gauge wrongly, caused death to enter into his family. The most dangerous place that you can live is outside the will of God. I mentioned this last week about our missionaries desiring to go down to Mexico, and one of the regions that they're going to is an area that is overrun with drug lords and drug cartels. And the first question he says I'm always asked when I go to a church, is it wise for you to go to Mexico? Is it wise for you to go to Mexico? And he said, you know, I've had that question asked me so many times. And he said, I believe that I'm in the center of God's will. And I said, that's the safest place you can be. It's safer to be in the center of God's will in Mexico than to be out of God's will in the United States of America. Parents, we need to get that into our hearts in regard to our children. Oh, I don't want my children to go. I don't want them to go to the other side of the world. They might go to a place where they might be hurt or harmed. Let me tell you something. It's better to be in the center of God's will and go wherever He says to go than to be out of God's will and be close to mom and dad. If that's God's will for them to be gone and to be in a place of service on the other side of the world, then you better be on God's side of that rather than tugging against God's will. That's unsafe. That's dangerous. There are a lot of people that don't believe that these days. They don't believe that at all. It's interesting to see how many young people are steered away from service to Christ because they might have to go someplace that would be dangerous, or they might go away from mom or dad. Listen, you let your children be in the center of God's will and let God do the calling on their life, and you support God. Amen? You support God in wherever He calls your children. And that'll be the safest place they can be for His glory. You say, well, I've read about missionaries who lost their lives. John and Betty Stamm went against a lot of their families who said, we really don't want you to go to China. It's dangerous over there. And they lost their lives. But they were doing what God wanted them to do. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. As a result of their execution, hundreds of young people said, I'll go to the mission field. And as a result, missions was boosted as a result of their deaths. And we could say that God blessed in that regard. Elimelech's decision caused death to enter into his family. I was somewhat hesitant to take this path, but it's clear to me that Elimelech put his family in danger when he took them out of God's place of blessing, which was in Israel. When you walk away from God, you walk away from His care, His blessing, and His healing. Naomi faced a distressing problem when the first one to die was her husband, Elimelech in Moab. She was widowed. How long they had lived in the land of Moab before Elimelech's death is not known. I have no idea. The Bible doesn't tell us. Naomi was widowed, sorrowing in a foreign land, but she had hope while her two sons were still alive, right? She had hope because as long as they were alive, she had the promise of care as a widow. She had the promise of heirs that might come along that would care for her later on, and they would be able to go back to the land of Israel and be able to resume their property and pick up where they left off. So there was a measure of hope, was there not, while the two boys were still alive? What happens? What happens? Her two boys died. Both of them. Mahlon and Chilion. Their names respectively mean sickness and pining. They both died at a young age, having raised up no heirs. Now, where is Naomi now? She's on empty. She's on empty because of Elimelech's decision to misread life's gauge. Now, Naomi, a senior citizen, is left with two daughters-in-laws, no sons, no husband, and no grandchildren. What is she going to do? What is she going to do? Jewish tradition has regarded the deaths of these three males as God's judgment for leaving Bethlehem, the house of bread. It's always amazing to me to read the conservative commentators and then read some of the more liberal commentators on this particular passage. The conservatives always state that it was God's judgment. The liberal commentators always say that God would never bring judgment because He's a loving, caring God who is not vindictive. Let me just say this. That was no relief to Naomi, was it? Whatever position, it was no relief to her. Her husband was gone, and her two boys were gone, and what does that mean for her as far as returning back to the land? Great difficulty. Great difficulty. Naomi, as far as she was concerned, was left without hope. Her Moabitess daughters-in-law offered her no apparent means of support or an heir. Now, that brings us to the fifth point. When Naomi was brought to the bottom, she heard that God was taking care of His people where? Back in the land. She received word that there was plenty of bread back in Israel, that God all along during that famine had taken care of His people just like He said He would. Imagine that. God doing exactly what He said He would. Let me tell you something, folks. One of the greatest enemies of Christians is fear. Fear. And every commercial that comes on related to the economy works on fear. Mr. O'Pager used this illustration of what's the name of that guy that's always rolling the gold in his hand? Gold. There's nothing more sure than gold. There are more gold commercials on television. I tell you what, every other commercial is either an attorney trying to get you, if you've had Avandia or you've had some other drug or something like that, or you have a hip that got dead. Do you have either one of those things? Okay, I was hoping for a little more money coming out of the family here. I figured that he has one of those Depew hip replacements. I don't know. They say they're going bad or whatever. It's either an attorney that's got some medical issue or some hip replacement thing, or it's a commercial for gold. Isn't that interesting? Playing on what in both cases? Fear. You know what? I have been hurting in that hip. You know? I think it's probably what it is. I knew it all along. I think I'll join that lawsuit, you know, playing on the fears of people. Listen, Christian, you have the God of all the ages in charge. You think He can take care of you? Absolutely. You think in all the things that are happening around this world, and as I watched the news coverage of the tsunami racing across the Pacific Ocean and everybody was trained in on Hawaii, what's going to happen there? And then as the wave continued on past Hawaii, what's it going to do to the West Coast? There were a lot of people who were filled with what? Fear. What's it going to do? Is that big wall of water going to wash away California? What's going to happen? And everybody was honed in on the television set, playing on the fears. Listen, dear folks, there are many things in this world to make us afraid. But the Bible says perfect love casteth out fear. Who is perfect love? It's none other than Jesus Christ our Savior. When things look hopeless, just hope less and start trusting in your Savior. Naomi was brought low and she realized, I need to go back home. It's time to go back to the place where we started. And you realize at that point that she starts reading the gauge correctly. She looks back and said, you know what? When we left, we weren't on empty. We were on what? We were on full. And now, look at me. I've lost my husband. I've lost my boys. I don't have anything left. I think she felt that way. She tried to get her two daughters-in-law. She didn't try to get them to go back with her, did she? She didn't reach out to them and say, listen, you come back with me and let's go back to the land of promise. No, she didn't do that. She tried to dissuade them and say, you go back to your families and I'll go back to my place. But Ruth said, no, where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Because God had begun to do a work of grace in Ruth's life. And in spite of all those circumstances of difficulty and distress and losing her husband, she began to trust in the true and living God. And what a difference. You have two things juxtaposed against each other. You have Naomi, who left thinking she was on empty, and really she was full. And you have Ruth that's on empty, who wants to go back with Naomi so she can be on what? Full. She was reading life's gauge correctly. So important. Years before, she and her husband went away to Moab full with a husband and two sons, but now she comes back empty. That's quite a change. Because they left Israel thinking that they were on empty. They didn't read the gauge of life correctly. She saw Ruth as a potential burden. That's why she tried to say, well, y'all just stay here. I've got enough problems. I'm not going to have any more children. You can't marry any more of my children to raise up seed. So you just stay here. I'm going to go back and see what I can do back in the land. Later, however, she would experience great blessing as a result of Ruth, right? It's going to be through Ruth that she is restored. She's restored. She's back in her land. She has a kinsman, a goel in the Hebrew, type of Jesus Christ. But she had to leave Moab on empty in order to go so that she could be on full again. Let me just say this, folks. You will never be on full in this world unless you are in Jesus Christ. And I mean in Him. I mean trusting in Him. I mean relying upon Him. When everything else is collapsing and falling apart, you're standing upon the sure foundation of Jesus Christ. Sometimes God has to bring us down to the lowest common denominator in order for us to understand God's greatness in spite of famines and difficulty. Naomi had departed so far from the Lord and His people that she had to come completely under the influence of Moab. She had so utterly lost active faith that there seemed to be no enthusiasm or hope in her, even when her face was turned toward the old homeland. But God was going to take care of her. God was going to provide for her. I want to close with a story concerning a man by the name of William Arnott. As a matter of fact, Mr. Woods quoted from his book, Parables of the Lord. William Arnott was a preacher in England. He was also the teacher in a Bible seminary. And one of the ladies in his church, her name was Betty by name, was very poor. And the Lord had blessed Brother Arnott with a gift. Someone had given him a large, substantial amount of money. And he said, Lord, I want to use this money for your glory. And he received word that Betty in his church was going to be cast out of her house because she was way behind on her rent. So he went to her house and knocked on the door. And he stayed there for almost 10 minutes, just knocking on the door, and she never answered the door. So he turned around and went back to the house and said, I'll come back and see her tomorrow. The next day he showed up, and there she was out in her front yard, and he said, Betty, I stopped by to see you yesterday. And she said, you did? And she began to tell the story, said, I was in my apartment yesterday, and there was a knock at the door, and I thought it was the one who was coming, my landlord, to come and cast me out of the house. So I refused to open the door. And William Arnott put two and two together and said, that wasn't the landlord, that was me. Betty, I had come to give you money so you could pay the landlord. And she fell down to her knees and began to sob and to cry. And she said, you know what I was doing? I was trying to push off who I thought was going to be the one to kick me out of my house, and it was the one that was going to help me stay in my house. May God forgive me for not trusting His holy name. And William Arnott kneeled down beside her, and they prayed together that God would help her and that God would help him to always trust in His holy name, because God takes care of His children. Be careful. That dear lady Betty wasn't reading life's gauge right, wasn't she? She heard the knock at the door and she said, oh, that's the landlord. He's come to throw me out. I'm not going to answer the door. But God sent her pastor with a gift that would far overcome her debt so that she could pay the landlord and stay in her house. And she didn't open the door for him. She wasn't reading life's gauge correctly. Listen, folks, you and I can only read life's gauge correctly as we stay in this book. This will always keep you on true north, on the compass, so that you don't get turned to the right hand or to the left. Elimelech, unfortunately, misread the gauge of life. It cost him his life, the lives of his two boys, and put Naomi in a situation where she was at life's end of rope. All she could do was tie a knot and hang on. But praise the Lord, she came to read life's gauge correctly, didn't she? And she said, I've got to get back to the land. I've got to get back to where we were before. I was full after all there, and I am now empty. How about you tonight? Are you reading life's gauge correctly? You think you're on empty? Let me tell you, if you're God's child, you're on full. And the cup overflows, the Bible says, with the graciousness and mercy of God. What you need to do is put your spiritual eyes back on. You need to get your eyes off of yourself. You need to get your eyes off of your circumstances and lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes unto the hills. What's the rest of that verse? From whence cometh our help. Let's pray. Father in heaven, bless your word tonight. Lord, we're not casting stones at Naomi because we live just like Naomi. So many times we are misreading life's gauge. We think we're on empty. Things couldn't get worse. But you know what? As your children, we have the great need supplier. What we must do is trust and rely upon your care. All the while they were in Moab, thinking that times were tough in Israel, God was supplying, meeting the needs. And she found out there that there was barley, there was wheat, there was bread in the land of Israel. Lord, help us not to run from Thy care. Help us not to doubt Thee, Father, but help us to put our faith and trust in Thee, knowing that our help cometh from Thee. Help us to get our eyes off of our circumstances and get our eyes upon Thee. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.